So this morning, my question for you as we start off our lesson is have you ever heard of the saying, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it? I don't even know who said it. I need to look it up online and see if I can figure out who said it. But those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. I think Noe said something like that. Didn't you say something just a few days ago about that or something? Now, I believe this is not only true in our lives. I think we can see this happen in our own lives, but even also on the greater stage of national and even global history, I think we see it as well, right? We don't learn from our history. We don't learn from our past mistakes, and we're pretty much doomed to repeat it in the future. And though we'll be studying in the Old Testament today, in the book of Micah this morning, his warning is not just for the people of his time that we're going to be looking at, but also for those whose history spreads out before them and after them until Christ's second return. So today we'll be actually starting in the book of Micah in the Old Testament. We're going to be starting in, obviously, in the first chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. This morning's lesson will not be a feel-good lesson. I want to go ahead and warn you that right now. Last week, like I said, was kind of the feel-good lesson. We talked about hope, because I really wanted you guys to understand and really kind of build up inside of you the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and that even what we're going to be looking at today, this warning of impending judgment that we're going to see coming upon both Israel and Judah, that even in the midst of that, we need to remember and hold on to the hope that we have inside of ourselves, that is Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we need to heed the warning that we see Micah giving us in our scripture that we're going to be looking at today. We have to remember that the Word of God is not always blue skies and rainbows. I know there is a lot of hope, there's a lot of graciousness, there's a lot of hope in our Lord and Savior, but it's not all blue skies and rainbows, and we need to make sure that we look at those things, those warnings in scripture as well, and heed the warning that the scripture is giving us. We also need to know that God always gives us a chance to repent or change our ways, and that isn't that what warnings are for, right? That's what warnings are for. They give us an opportunity to change our ways, to repent from something that we may be doing that's not up to what God would have us do, that our unrighteousness, if you will, our sinfulness. It gives us an opportunity to repent before we get caught up in God's judgment. Let's not look at what we will see in Scripture this morning as terminal, something that we can't escape from, but know we can find favor with God if we give ourselves to Him wholly and not to anyone else. So what we talked about in Sunday school today is going to be very relevant to what we're going to be looking at today in our lesson. So if you were in our Sunday school this morning, you're going to get a little bit bigger dose of what we were talking about. The name of today's lesson, as you see in your bulletin, is Warning, Judgment is Coming. And we'll be starting up again in that first chapter in the book of Micah, looking at verses 1 through 7. So we'll just cover our verses as we go along this morning. So let's go ahead and open up today's lesson with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day and your blessings. We just ask your grace and your countenance upon us today, Lord, as we go through your word. We just ask, Lord, that you would put on our hearts, you know, what you would have us get from this morning's lesson, that we would go from this place. And even though it may not be a very delightful sermon this morning, Lord, that you would still lay upon our hearts those things that you would have us do, those things that you would have us go forth from this church and do for those and the impending judgment that is coming, Lord. We just ask your grace and your countenance upon us, and always know that your grace is there for us, that your dying on the cross for our sins is that thing that will save us from an eternal judgment whenever we cross over into eternity. Lord, we get a chance as believers to be with you, but still on this side of eternity, there's a certain way that we need to conduct ourselves. There's a certain way that we need to look towards you and be a child of God and do those things that you would have us do and those things that you call us to do in your scripture. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. above all today, Lord, because of the lesson that will be taught, that it will be you who will be teaching it, that you would be raised up, and that you would be glorified in the midst of it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as we get into our lesson today, again, we're in Micah. We're starting a new book in the Old Testament. As long as we had spent in the New Testament, with whenever I got here, we finished up in the Gospel, I believe it was John, that we finished up in. And then we got into Acts, and that's all I've taught you guys. I've only taught you from the book of Acts and a little bit from the Gospel of John. So I felt like we need to change it a little bit, and I have talked in the past about how important the Old Testament is, so I kind of wanted to go back and I wanted to hit some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So Micah's just the start. We'll be hitting about two or three other minor prophets after we finish up with Micah, so we're going to be spending a little bit of time in the Old Testament, and then we'll springboard back into the New Testament and pick up with one of the books there. But the first one that we're going to start off with is the book of Micah. Now, as we get into it, kind of a little bit of a lead-in or a jump start into Micah, I actually have this in my digital library, and the name of it is the Bible Knowledge Commentary, an Exposition of the Scriptures. And I use it quite a bit. It is one of the commentaries that I go to quite often. As a matter of fact, every time before I preach, it is one of the commentaries that I consult. Now, there's actually a couple, two or three commentaries that I look at. And the reason why I look at these commentaries is really, for the most part, to make sure that I'm kind of staying on track with where I need to be and make sure Scott's not way over in left field. You know, now if I can condone it, if I can support it, all the power to me, right? But I still like to check with these different commentaries to make sure that I'm kind of, you know, rolling around in the right place and that I kind of got my mind in the right place. And they have a lot of information in it, so I really like them. And with the Bible Knowledge Commentary, like I said, I use it every time before I speak, but a lot of times I don't quote from it. I get a lot of good information from it, but I don't necessarily quote from it. But actually today, the Bible Knowledge Commentary was full of a lot of information. I'm going to be using quite a few quotes from that medium this morning, and that's what I want to start off with. I want the Bible Knowledge Commentary to kind of lead us into this first chapter of the book of Micah. So this is again from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, an exposition of Scripture, talking about the beginning of the book of Micah. It says from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "Here Micah foretold God's judgment on Israel and Judah. He also wrote that the nation will ultimately be restored to prominence and prosperity." Now, another good reason to start off with this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, like I said, today's not going to be a very good feel-good message. It really isn't. But we notice here that the Bible Knowledge Commentary is even telling us that the book of Micah is not just about judgment. It's not. It also says here that he also wrote that the nation will ultimately be restored to prominence and prosperity. So there is this restoration that we can look forward to in Micah as well. The prophet was sure because of the promises God had given other writers in the Old Testament. God had promised Abraham that he would have many descendants and that they would dwell in Palestine. You can see that in Genesis 12, chapter 15, 17, and even 16. Through Moses, God promised the people they would enjoy great blessing in the land. And we can see that in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. And then from Moses to David, he told David that his offspring and throne would continue forever. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. The major and minor prophets, of which Micah is a minor prophet, the major and minor prophets also wrote messages of consolation that God will ultimately bless the nation because of his promises. Isaiah, who is Micah's contemporary, also prophesied that God will restore the nation. When I say that Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah, what does that mean? Exactly. They were at the same time. They were the same time in history. So when Isaiah was around, Micah was around. So that's what we're talking about there, that these two people were in the same time zone that we're looking at today. The theme of judgment voiced repeatedly in the prophetic books can be traced back to Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, when Moses warned the people about to enter the promised land about the dangers that awaited them there. The previous adult generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, right? Those were the only two that were saved. They were the only two from the other generation that were able to make it into the promised land. But it says that previous adult generation had died in the wilderness because of their refusal to follow God's command to possess the land. So Moses told the new generation that they had a choice. They could either follow the covenant given them by God and live in the land with prosperity, which is in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, or they could refuse and be cursed in the land with a lack of fertility and productivity and ultimately be exiled from the land of promise. From that point on, much of the narrative and prophetic portions of the Old Testament focus on Israel's failure to live according to God's covenantal stipulations. Micah, along with Amos, another minor prophet, especially pointed out the social failures of the nation in not keeping the covenant. And we're going to see that all through Micah, the second chapter, the third chapter, even the sixth chapter. We're going to see this failure of the nation of Israel and even Judah keeping the covenant. But notice what it says, that it says, from that point on, much of the narrative of the and prophetic portions of the Old Testament focus on Israel's failure to live according to God's covenantal stipulations. So that's what it's really all about, right? That there has been a covenant that has been set up between God and his chosen nation, and they're breaking that covenant. They're breaking their end of the deal, if you will, here. And this is what Micah is trying to bring to the forefront. This is what he's trying to do, is bring this to the people of both Israel and Judah. And we'll kind of see the difference between the two here in just a moment. But we start off in verse 1 of the book of Micah, the first chapter. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So who is Micah? Does anybody know who Micah is? Who is Micah? Well, honestly, there's a good reason for your silence, because we don't really know a lot about Micah. What we know about Micah is really what we see contained here in this first verse of the first chapter of the book that's named for his namesake. We really don't know a lot about him. We know that he is mentioned by another prophet in the scripture. Unfortunately, I can't remember off the top of my head who that is right now. It seems like it was either Jeremiah or Isaiah. I can't remember. But he is mentioned within the Word of God in their books. But other than that, we really don't know anything else about Micah other than what is talked about here in verse 1, right? It says Micah was from the area or from the town of Moresheth. Now, Moresheth was a little podunk dirt town that I believe was actually southwest of Jerusalem or Judah. So Jerusalem is the capital of Judah at this time frame that we're looking at right now. So Micah was just from some little town like Ellicott, you know, like, well, I won't say Falcon. Maybe, you know, further out, you know, in the woods, in the sticks or whatever. He wasn't from a prominent place, but yet God had chosen Micah, and he will be his mouthpiece for God. He will be the mouthpiece of God to go to his people and tell them, you need to repent. You need to get right, because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And again, the reason for the name of our lesson this morning, warning, judgment is coming, because that's exactly what Micah was there to do, warn these people that judgment was coming. So we see that he was from Moresheth. And the other thing, too, to think about here is we can kind of think about somebody that started out our New Testament that was kind of from a little podunk town, right? You remember what his name was? Now, you can't be silent on this one. You don't remember the guy that came from the little town called Nazareth, came from a place called Galilee? Jesus. This is Micah. is a character in the Old Testament that looks very similar to our Jesus that came to us in the New Testament,
right? He's from a little podunk town. A matter of fact, do you remember in the New Testament
that there was a saying in there that said nothing good could come from Nazareth, right? You remember that in the New Testament? And we see something very similar going on here. Now, we don't see anything mentioned about Micah in that light, but still, this little prophet that comes from nowhere that's going to have a big voice. And this big voice is coming from God the Father to the people of Israel and of Judah. And we also see that the time in which that he was there, his time of prophecy, and what it was encompassed by, the days, if you will, because it says that Micah was from Moresheth, and it said, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, right? So this kind of gives us a time stamp. So we're able to kind of locate Micah on the timeline. So if we go to the timeline and look at that, we see that Micah was around 750 up to around 700 to 710 B.C., okay, so that's Micah's kind of time zone, if you will, when he was prophesying, and it encompassed these three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, Jotham and Ahaz were not very good kings when it came to Israel, when it came to Judah. As a matter of fact, they were very corrupt kings. They promoted idol worship, which is what we're going to get into today. And probably the biggest reason why we even have the book of Micah is because of these two kings. But Hezekiah was the king who came in and tried to put these reforms in place and trying to get Jerusalem back on track to where they were supposed to be in being believers and devoted followers of the one true God. But it looks like, according to Micah and what we're going to look at today, that maybe Hezekiah was just a little bit too little, too late. And we see that these two nations of both Judah and Samaria get caught up into this judgment that Micah is going to be talking about in his book this morning. So we see the kind of the time frame, and now we even see in verse 1 who Micah is directing this judgment or this prophecy to. It says that which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So those two places is who Micah is addressing as we go through our scripture this morning. And then also notice what it says at the very beginning of verse 1. We kind of left that out trying to get to know Micah a little bit better. But notice what it said at the very beginning of verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Okay? Again, Micah is a minor prophet. Okay, and then if we just take the minor or major off of it and kind of just leave that off to the side, that minor or major is not a big deal. We see that Micah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. That means that he wasn't going around spreading his opinion about things. He wasn't going around telling people what he thought, that everything that he spoke from was from God. God was using Micah as his mouthpiece as a prophet. Now, to get off on a little bit of a rabbit trail, are there prophets today? Do we have prophets even still today? No, we don't. We do not. But let me put it this way. We have the ability to prophesy, but as far as prophets, and I want to take it in the way of the way we look at Micah right now, or even Paul in the New Testament. We would call both of them prophets. And the reason why they were prophets was because they were mouthpieces of God. And whenever they brought the message of God, they were giving us new information from God. Okay? So when I say there are no longer modern day prophets, that's because God has given us everything he needs to give us in his word. Okay? So the word of God is closed. All right, and if you remember, even in Revelation, there's a verse in Revelation, I can't remember off the top of my head exactly what the verse is, but there's a verse in Revelation that says that you should not add to or take away from this book, right? So right there, we know that the word of Scripture, the word of God is now closed. It has been given to us through these other prophets. Now, can we still prophesy? Yes, but the only way that we are able to prophesy is from this word. There, God is not going to speak to somebody else and say, hey, you. So if you see somebody, if you hear somebody talking to you, and you say, hey, God told me this, and he's trying to tell you something different, and it goes away from the word of God, he's a false prophet. Because first and foremost, there's nothing going to be new revealed by God to us through a prophet. That's done. The only way that we can that a person can prophesy is through the word of God. And that's something very important that we need to remember. Okay? There are no new revelations of God for man. They're already here and contained in his word. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Again, a little bit of a rabbit hole, but don't forget that. But Micah is going to be the medium through which God is going to speak to both Samaria and Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. At the beginning of the verse, it says, hear, all you peoples. Who is Micah talking to? We actually saw it in the first verse, but who is it? Who is it that we know he's talking to from the first verse at the very end of it? Samaria and Jerusalem. Do you think that that's the only people that he's talking to? Well, for Micah, in his time and where he's at right now, he may think that that's the only people that he's talking to. But if you ask me, I believe that Micah is actually talking to everybody in history. That this doesn't just relate to or is for the people of Israel and Judah, but it's actually for all of us. As we get into the scripture today, most of us would say that it's just Israel and Judah, right? However, is that really all of who Micah is talking to through this book? There's a quote that I really enjoy, that I really like, that is from the movie Gladiator. So a little bit of diversion here, I guess, to a certain extent. But the movie Gladiator stars Russell Crowe. And there's a quote in the movie that he says at the very beginning of the movie, as a matter of fact. And it goes like this. He says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And I believe these words from Micah do exactly that. They echo in eternity. Micah said these things this far back as in 700 BC, 750 to 700 BC, but yet they still echo in history today. They echo into eternity even today. The warning we are about to get from Micah, while at the same time was meant for Israel and Judah, I believe it is for every time in history, to include the future, to include the even here and now. Another thing we need to understand here is that Micah is talking about God's chosen nation, Israel and Judah. They were supposed to be believers in the one true God, yet here in the beginning of the verses of the book and the first chapter, we are going to see their treachery. And specifically, we'll see what that treachery is here in verse 7 when we finish up our lesson today. The reason why I bring this up is because those who are believers need to pay special attention to the words in Micah. They are especially true for us today. Okay? And the biggest thing that I really want to bring out here, and what I want us to understand and what I want us to see as we start off this book in Micah, is especially who he is talking to, right? These are supposed to be believers in the one true God. These are God's chosen nation. This is God's chosen nation that Micah is going to be talking to. He talks about Judah and Samaria. This is who they were talking to, God's chosen people. Notice who he wasn't talking to. Notice who Micah wasn't talking to in what we're going to be looking at today. Was he talking to the Philistines? Right? Was he talking to the Philistines? Was he talking to the Canaanites? You know, was he talking about to the Moabites and all these other people groups that were in that area at the time? He wasn't talking to any of the non-believers. He's talking to the believers in God. And I think, and I believe, that that's the same thing that we see here, that this echoes through eternity, that he's now talking to believers in Jesus Christ, right? We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in Jesus Christ. We have professed him as our Lord and Savior. And Micah is talking to us from the Old Testament in 700 B.C., giving us this warning even today to us, to make sure that we understand that the same thing that we're going to see Judah and Israel doing, that the same thing is even prevalent today, and that we need to be careful, because if we do the same as what we see Israel and Judah doing, this same judgment is coming for us as well. And then we get into verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now, God could definitely come down from his place if he chose to do so. And we've even seen that in the Old Testament. Where have we seen that in the Old Testament where God has actually come down from heaven? Do you remember? It's in the Old Testament.
Yeah, when Moses got the Ten Commandments, Scott taught us in Sunday school about that, a few months back or whatever, where we were looking at the Exodus and them coming out of Egypt. We know that he was on the mountain.
And then also, not only was he with them on the mountain, didn't he go with them? Right? What was it? A cloud during the day and a column of fire at night. And then after that, once they actually got, and we knew that God was in the temple as well, but particularly once the temple was set, let's say once the temple was set in Jerusalem, where did God reside then? In the temple. In the holies of holies. Yeah, he was in the temple. You remember the Ark of the Covenant?
It had the Bema seat that was on there. The two angels' wings or the seraphims or whatever, the wings that came out, and that's where the seat was. That's where God was supposed to reside with his nation, with the nation of Israel.
So God has come down, but the thing is that when he came down in that fashion, he was leading the people of Israel, right? He was leading these 12 tribes. He was leading Judah, but what we're seeing here is we're seeing that these tribes that have now kind of come together that are in Samaria, and then the tribe of Judah that is in Jerusalem, that they are turning their backs on the one true God. And then what we see going on here in verse 4 is completely different from the God that used to guide them and used to be in their presence in the temple, right? On the other side of the curtain, on the holiest of holies. In this verse, notice what the presence of God is capable of doing. Did you see in verse 4? It said that mountains melt, right? It says valleys are split before the fire and then the flooding waters as well, right? We see a resemblance of this whenever Christ comes back at his second coming. Do you remember that? Do you remember what mountain he lands on and splits into? The Mount of Olives. He comes down, and whenever God comes back, we saw in the book of Acts that he was going up in the clouds, right? And the angel said that he would come in a like manner when he comes back at his second coming. And he'll come down from the clouds, but he's going to shatter the Mount of Olives. He's going to split it in two when he comes back. Because when he comes back, there will be people who will be not enjoying his judgment during his second coming. But we see him breaking the mountains. But yet here, Micah is talking about that exact same thing happening, except this far back into antiquity, into the past. Now, when it comes to this happening, again, can God come down from his place in heaven? Of course he can. It's his earth. He can do with it as he wishes. But I think what we see here, especially what is being described in verse 4, in verse 3, in the right place, whenever he's coming down, that this is actually more the Assyrians. And what happens is this is God's hand, this is God's punishment working through the Assyrians, right? So he has them, and what's going to happen is God's going to give the Assyrians his favor, and they are going to conquer not only Samaria, but they will also conquer many of the cities and villages that are in Judah as well. They won't take over Jerusalem itself. Now, God will keep that from happening, but a lot of those different areas will be laid to waste and will be taken over. So I see here in verse 3 about the Lord and coming down from this place about and in verse 4 about the mountains melting and everything like that, that this is the wrath of God coming from Assyria, who he is willing to bless in order to punish or give judgment to Judah and Israel. Now, let's look at what the New Testament has to say about this scene that we see in both in verses 3 and 4. If you go to the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, we look at verses 26 through 31. This is what the Word of God says. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of what? Judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses's law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's exactly what we see happening here in verses 3 and 4 of our scripture today. We see both nations, both Israel and Judah, these two places, Samaria and Jerusalem, we see them falling into the hands of a living God. Now, but notice what it says at the very beginning of these verses in Hebrews. This is exactly what these people are doing, and we need to make sure that we're not doing the same thing, because we're getting this from the New Testament. We're getting this from a place where we should be believers in Jesus Christ. But the thing is that these people in the Old Testament, we're doing the exact same thing. Their sin is the same as our sin. Their punishment will be the same as ours. Their judgment will be the same as our judgment as well, because we can't do what they're doing in the Old Testament as it is talked about here in Hebrews 10, right? If we sin willfully, right? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. So if we have received the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet we reject that, there is no longer for us a sacrifice for our sins. So that means what Jesus has done on the cross for us, when we turn our back on him, we take away the sacrifice that took away our sins. And that's the same thing as we look back in antiquity, as we look back into the book of Micah, that's really what's happening there. Christ hasn't necessarily died on the cross, but there's still a God that is there for his nation, for his people, but they are turning their backs on him, and we'll see here in just another few verses exactly what they're doing there. But then we get into verse 5. Verse 5 says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? We see in this fifth verse where it talks about a transgression, and we'll get more into that here in just another couple of verses as we get into verse 7. But there is this transgression that has happened by the people of Israel and the people of Judah. Though we already know who Micah is referring to because of what was talked about in verse 1, right? At the very end of verse 1 where it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We already knew that these were the two areas, but Micah tells us himself that the transgressors are these two folks, and particularly their capitals, because that's what we see there in that first verse. Samaria is the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And then we have two different kingdoms here. We have another northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom, the capital was Jerusalem. So we can kind of divide these two folks up and place them at different places of the maps over there in the Middle East, so we know exactly where they're at. And then the Bible Knowledge Commentary had this quote, or I got this quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that says, "The capital cities apparently set the pace for the rest of the of Israel and Judah, with the worst sins being committed in the largest urban areas. These two areas that talks about Samaria and Jerusalem, these were cities. These were the capitals of these two different areas, right? And then with them being larger, with more people, obviously we can count on there being more sin in those places because there's more people to sin, right? But these were kind of a nest of sin, if you will, a nest of vipers, maybe even to a certain extent, where all these different sins and unrighteousness were taking place. I think we could even point to cities today in America that we could point to say that they were very similar to these same cities that we're looking at right now. Then we get into verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations." Notice what happens to Samaria. Now, Jerusalem doesn't get this, not at least at this time, but we know Jerusalem gets laid waste a couple of different times, two, three different times throughout history. But in particular here, Samaria is being talked about, and it gets decimated. Samaria gets completely decimated. You notice that the stones that made the buildings and all the structures that were there in Samaria, they get pulled down, and they even get rolled down into the valley. That Samaria is flattened to the extent that they're even planting vineyards over the ruins. Now, that's not easy to do if you still got a bunch of buildings and stuff like that are up, but we see that God is going to allow the utter decimation of Samaria to the point that they're going to be able to actually plant crops over the ruins that are there. Because that is what is capable of a great and awesome God. That is what is capable by our Father in heaven. That is what is capable by our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has the ability, he has the power to do these things, not only in and of his own accord, but actually working through different people to extend out this judgment that we see in Micah this morning. So we see that the capital is pretty much leveled, and it really brings back to mind Hebrews 10:31 that we were just looking at, right? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is what a living God can do. This is an example of what a powerful, all-powerful and living God can do in verse 6, not to mention what he did back in verse 4. And then we finish up today in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. For she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they will return to the pay of a harlot." We see in this verse an explanation of the transgression that was mentioned in verse 5, right? Up to this point, we know that there's all this punishment going on. We see God coming down from where he's at, and he laying waste to the mountains and doing all this destruction. We see the big destruction going on in Samaria, where Samaria is just decimated and laid to waste, where it's leveled to the point where they can actually plant crops over the top of the ruins. But now we actually see the transgression. The transgression is actually explained to us to a certain extent here in verse 7. It talks about idol worship, right? The idol worship makes perfect sense, but what is meant by harlotry, right? What is really being meant there? It makes sense about the idol worship, but what does it mean by the harlotry that we see in verse 7? But the thing is that they're actually both one and the same thing. It's not two different transgressions. It is one thing that is under the guise of this idol worship. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. It says, "In effect, they," being Israel and Judah, "were bound to God in a marriage agreement. And to depart to other gods was tantamount to committing spiritual adultery. Since Israel had committed adultery with temple prostitutes, the temple gifts would be smashed by the Assyrians and used again by them in their prostitution. Becoming captives to Assyria, the Israelites would be forced to continue in a prostituted relationship. And then the last sentence here on what the Bible Knowledge Commentary really drives home the point. It says, they had sought out other gods, so now God would send them away to lands where foreign gods were worshipped, giving them exactly and what they evidently wanted. They wanted to be able to serve and worship these other gods, so God said, okay, have at it. Here you go. But in order to do so, I'm going to give you over to the people who are the ones that hold these gods. You know, it's not just I'm going to let you worship these other gods without some type of judgment, without some type of, coming, paying for some type of justice or whatever, and that justice was then being taken over. And do we have a similar marriage agreement too? We see this marriage agreement that's being talked about in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Do we have that same type of agreement now? Do we? We do. We do indeed have the same marriage agreement. And it is with God the Father, but even more particularly with Jesus Christ, our late Lord and Savior. Again, we go to the New Testament. We look at Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. Now, these verses actually are going to be dealing with wives and husbands. But we're going to see Christ in the midst of these verses, which is going to tell us that Christ is a husband, that he is the head of something, of a bride, and we'll look at that. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, of the bride. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. What we see in the midst of these verses in Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, is that Christ is the husband, right? And we see that being talked about and talking about wives and husbands and how they should treat each other. And then what Paul is trying to say in the book of Ephesians is we should model our marriages according to Christ and what he has done to the church, because it's the same thing. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He's the head of the church, the bride being the church. Well, if you don't believe it from there, how about John the Baptist? Let's let John the Baptist tell us more about Jesus being the bridegroom. We can go to John 3, verses 27 through 29. Trying to get across that we do have this marriage agreement, right? We do have this marriage contract, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Let's John the Baptist tell us a little bit more about the bridegroom in John 3, 27 through 29. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Where did Jesus come from? Is Jesus not a gift from heaven? And then verse 28, you yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. What is John the Baptist talking about? He's talking about a relationship that he and Jesus shares. But this relationship with the bridegroom is something that we really all share in. But John the Baptist really brings this out in saying that Christ is the bridegroom, right? And if Christ is the bridegroom, then the bride is the church, which is talked about in Ephesians. We have these two different parts of Scripture that brings out this marriage arrangement that we have, just as as Israel and Judah had this relationship with God the Father, we have this same thing now in our time with Jesus Christ. Now, does that extend to the Father as well? Yes, but particularly Jesus Christ because of what he did for us on the cross. What John says about him being the bridegroom and what Ephesians 5:22 and what Paul says about Christ being the husband of the church and that the church is his bride. We have this marriage agreement. But what was happening, what exactly was this thing, this transgression that they were doing, was this idol worship, right? And that in this idol worship, there was this spiritual idolatry that they were doing against God, that we, even today, can do against God and Jesus Christ. That if we're not careful, that we will allow our idols to carry us away, and what happens is we do this thing in turning our back against God and against Jesus. We perform the same type of idolatry that these folks are doing here in both Samaria and in Jerusalem, in both Israel and Judah. And as we finish today's scripture, we see we are no different than Israel and Judah. I think that's pretty obvious and really cries out to us from what Micah is talking about in the first few verses, verses 1 through 7 of the first chapter of his book. Like it said from the quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary when it said, they had sought out other gods, so now God would send them away to lands where foreign gods were worshipped, giving them what they evidently wanted. And this sounds very similar to a scripture that I brought up in our Sunday school this morning, and what I want to bring up now. This sounds very similar to the scripture that says in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Jesus, if we go back and we look at the Old Testament time after time, especially in the book of Judges that we're studying now, we see the nation of Israel. Now, in particular, it's a little bit different here in the time they're in right now, but still in the book of Judges, as we're going forward, we see that time and time again that it's a cyclical thing. That what happens is that they do bad in the sight of the Lord. They go to idols. They worship idols. They marry into these other nations, and then they repent and get right again, and then God gets them back. And then they do the same thing. It's just a pattern all the way through the Old Testament. It's a cycle. And the thing is that this cycle has not been broken with us. The same cycle that we see with God's chosen nation is the same thing that we see even today among God's chosen people. Because we are God's chosen people. Now, unless you're a Jew, you're not necessarily his chosen nation. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's chosen people. But what scares me even more is the verse that we have in our bulletin this morning in 1 Peter 4:17. I think this is the thing that scares me the most, because this is actually going to encompass not just believers, but even non-believers, people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Again, we see it in 1 Peter 4:17. The Word of God says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." So where is God going to start his cleaning at? He starts it on the threshing floor. He starts it in his house. He starts cleaning up in his house. But notice what it says at the rest of the verse, right? "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Sometimes we like to think misery is company, right? You know, there's always somebody that's got it worse. Now, we may have it bad, but there's always somebody who's got it worse. But this isn't the mindset that we want to have with this particular verse from 1 Peter 4:17. We've already looked at the judgment of the people of God, whether it's Judah or Israel, or whether it's even believers in Christ today. We see that God's going to start cleaning the house in his house first, right? Those people who profess themselves to be Christians, those people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, He's going to do the cleaning in his own house first, and then he moves on to those who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. We need to turn from our idols, from our spiritual idolatry, and repent. If we as believers can't do it, our country and even our families and our homes may be doomed, even today. Now, a lot of times the way we like to speak nowadays is we talk about, and we hear it all the time, and I've probably even said it myself a thousand times myself, it's like, I can't believe the way things are nowadays. Right? I can't believe the sin that is rampant. I can't believe that all these things are going on. I can't believe the books that are in our kids' libraries nowadays. We can't believe all the just the hatred and the meanness that is in this world. But is that really, whose fault is that though? Is it their fault? Is it their fault because they don't know Jesus Christ? Or does it fall more on the church? Because the church isn't more prevalent in our society today as it should be. Now, your first argument against that is, well, the government, right? The government won't let me do this. The government won't let me say that. The government won't let me have the Ten Commandments out in front of the building. Who cares? It doesn't have to be something that's made and etched in stone that sits in front of the building. It's got to be a person that has a voice for Jesus Christ, right? It can't be, we can't let these other things do it for us. We have to do it. We as a church, we as people who are God's children, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are the ones to do the work. That's what we're here to do. If the world is the way it is right now, it's because that's the way the world has always been, right? We're born into sin. Sin is prevalent here. That's how it goes here, right? That's how sin is. We're born into the sin, but it's up to God's people. It's up to Jesus' people to speak his word, to go out and tell people about Christ, to tell them that there's this saving force that's out there, that there's this man that came and died on the cross for our sin that is willing to open his arms up to these people and bring them in. It's not because the world is bad. It's because good people won't act. Right? We can even go to the book of James. Was it 4:17, I believe, was the verse. He who knows sins and... So I'm sorry?
He who knows the right thing to do.
Doesn't do it to him that is sin. Right? But that's more, I guess, maybe kind of a little out of context there. It's a little bit out of the realm of what we're talking about today. But I think it comes back to when good people, you know what to do and don't do it. That's whenever we live in a society that we live in right now. If we know good and we don't do it, then we're no better than Judah. We're no better than Israel back in the day of Micah because we're doing the exact same thing. We have to stand up for the one who went to the cross for us, Jesus Christ. So with that, let's close up today's lesson with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings. We just ask your grace and your countenance upon us this morning, Lord, that we would... I understand that, you know, what we went through this morning could be kind of a downer or painted as a downer. But the thing is, though, is if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about this. Will there be a judgment for us at the end of times? Yes, there will be. But there won't be this type of punishment and retaliation against us, Lord, as what we see in Micah today, that our judgment will be completely different. We will be judged of what we did as believers in Jesus Christ. But we will not experience this judgment that we see in Micah. That because we are believers in Jesus Christ, because we have truly given our hearts to Jesus Christ, we have truly given ourselves over to him, that we are willing to follow him and no one else, Lord, that we will not have any other idols before us. It will only be him. It will only be you, Jesus, that we serve, that we don't have to worry about this type of judgment coming in our direction. So that should give us the joy to go out and spread this to other folks that may actually experience this judgment, Lord, because they are not in the right place. Whether they be folks that call themselves Christians or whether they're folks that call themselves non-believers, Lord, that there's still people that need to be touched. There's still people that need to be reached so that they would come to a saving faith in you, Lord, that they would not have to experience the judgment that is coming and coming soon.
Lord, we love you and thank you. And above all, my hope is that you have been glorified and that you have been raised up because of this message today and that you have truly taught it through me. Lord, I love you and I thank you for this day. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.